All right. So last week I started talking about the last part of our vision statement. Our vision statement as a church, preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. So last week I started talking about that last part. Until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Goes back to, well, there's a lot of scriptures. I shared I don't know how many scriptures, but a lot of scriptures last week where this theme comes up again and again, Old Testament and New Testament, that God wants to fill the earth with his glory. There's different ways that he talks about it. Sometimes he talks about fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Sometimes he talks about filling it with the glory of the Lord. Other times, the message is that people from every tongue and tribe and nation are going to come to him. So naturally then, the glory of God will be filling the earth as everybody comes to him. So we see throughout the scriptures this emphasis that God's end goal, his end point, is that the earth will be flooded with his glory. One of my favorite verses where this is drawn from is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk prophesies, well, God speaks to Habakkuk, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk, God spoke these words to Habakkuk during a time of political turmoil and instability, religious decline. Immorality and corruption and violence were rampant. And so Habakkuk, he was raised in this society like that. Do we not have the Bible verses, guys? Yay! Woo! Let there be Habakkuk. Daniel, you failed me. So Habakkuk, he grew up in a time of just craziness around him. And it made me think actually a lot about, live in the past year or so, or just how, when I was a kid, 1980s were pretty mild. But in the past couple of years, it's been like really wacky stuff has been going on in America, not just America, all throughout the world. And especially the last like year or so. I don't have to tell you guys know, you've been through it. So Habakkuk was living in a very similar time. And in the midst of this, he cries out to God. He's like, "Lord, there's violence and corruption and wickedness everywhere. Even us, the people of God, who are supposed to be good, we've got the law, we've got the temple, we have your presence. Even we're bad, and then everybody around us is bad. And what is going on? When will you come in and stop this, God?" And then God responds, "Don't worry about it, just simmer down a little bit. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy Israel and wipe out the wickedness in Israel." And he's like, no, God, that's not what I want. Why are you doing that?" And so then he doesn't like God's response and complains about God's response. And so God says, "Look, you don't see what I'm doing here. There's a bigger picture involved. Babylon is going to get it too. Yeah, I know they're wicked. Don't worry. One day they're going to be judged for their sins. And in fact, one day I will fill the entire earth with my glory." So we see this theme throughout the scriptures that what we see now, the condition of the world as we see it now, is not what is going to be in the end time. And so that's our hope. That's what we're, what we look toward, is that right now it might look dark. And, America's a little bit crazy right now. There's other places that are not like this. My friends in Africa are talking about revival going on in various places, church plants starting and all that. In Romania, our church, our gypsy church in Bucharest, well, we're up to how many churches now there? 1, 2, 4? We're up to 4 now. They just started another one. So they're planting new churches, and the one main gypsy church that we have gets almost 100 people a week. They just got a new building, and they're going to have rooms in there for the homeless, and they feed over 400 homeless people a week at 3 different locations. God is just moving. So, we might look around and we're like, "Wow, we're a small church, and man, it doesn't seem like people want to go to church, and statistics show churches in decline, and you turn on the news and people are whacked, and you watch the politicians, and wow, they're even more whacked. You go to social media, and yeah, whacked. Everybody's whacked and crazy, and you can feel like Habakkuk, like, what is going on, God?" Well, don't worry, this is not the end. And even you look, so where it's dark, this is not the end. The end point is God's going to fill the earth with his glory. But you even look where it's light. You look where revival's happening, and you can look at that and go, "Wow, that's awesome." Okay, yeah, that is awesome. But even that's not the end. The end is going to be the whole earth flooded with the glory of God. Sometimes what I've been researching, studying, thinking about, praying about the glory of God for the past few weeks, reading verse after verse after verse. And, I went into this thinking, "Oh, I know the glory of God. It's like his glory, It's glorious. And glory filled. Like what? So I realized, I don't understand the glory of God. What is the glory of God? And you know, so today I want to talk about what is the glory of God? What does it mean that he's going to fill the earth with his glory? Because we really don't know what glory means. Maybe you guys are smarter than me and you know what glory means, but I think for the most part, we don't understand glory, and we have cheapened the idea of glory. You know, we talk about things like the glory of the ancient Aztec Empire, or the glories of Rome, the glories of battle. You beat your brother in chess and you relish your glorious victory. You catch a big fish and you bask in the glory of it. We call the flag old glory. Big fish. Big fish. some people call, you know, the American flag old glory. Bruce Springsteen sang about his glory days. People sometimes, you know, you watch old preachers, or even some preachers nowadays, they use the word glory as just filler. Glory! And just pop it in there and say, what is this? I read this past week an article, about the article headline was, Spain is betting for Eurovision glory with a trio of bikini-wearing sisters. Is that glory? Bikini-wearing sisters? I sold a bass cabinet. I had this really beautiful bass cabinet. It stood about as high as me. It made a lot of sound. It was awesome. It was wonderful, but we could not bring it to Romania, so I had to sell it. It's the hardest day of my life. And the guy who bought it, though, he looks at it, he's like, whoa, this is glorious. Is that glory? No. We've taken this idea of God's glory, and we've cheapened it to bass cabinets and flags and bikini-wearing girls. That's not, when the Bible talks about glory, it's different than that. There's something else going on. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and I'm not Hebrew, and I've never really studied Hebrew, so I probably pronounced that really wrong. So anybody listening online who knows Hebrew, I get it. I know. The word kabod in Hebrew, it's sometimes translated wealth, splendor, honor, riches, abundance. It's a heaviness, a brightness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 talks about in the new heavens and new earth that there will be no need for the sun or the moon because the glory of God will shine brightly. It's this heaviness, this shining brightness, this splendor, majesty, awesomeness of God. In Greek, it's the word doxa. It means God's infinite intrinsic worth. It's his splendor, his majesty that originates in him alone. In the Greco-Roman world, they would use the word glory for multiple different things. They would talk about the glories of Rome. They talk about the glories of battle, the glories of men and empires and various things. But true glory, was a thing that they felt was only for God. This was a part of God's character qualities that people didn't normally get. And if something good happened and you felt some glory in it, it was like God just decided, okay, I'm going to let you have a little bit of me right now in that. But it was this thing of God. It was a lightness, a brightness, a heaviness, his power, his majesty, his awesome presence. This is the idea of glory. As I've been studying glory, one of the things I've encountered is that it's not comfortable. There's some honestly very terrifying aspects to the glory of God. And so I figured I'd start out with those right off the bat today, and then we'll go to some of the more nicer aspects to God's glory. Some of the times when you look at the glory of God coming, it's like, wait, he did what? So the first one that blew my mind was this Israel, they're going into the promised land. And Moses sends spies to go check it out. They come back and they discourage the people to go into the promised land and claim what God has said is theirs, Canaan. So they come back, they discourage everybody, and then Joshua and Caleb rise up and they say, no, we can do this. And then the whole crowd of people who doesn't want to go, then they say, let's stone them! Burner! So they turn on Joshua and Caleb and want to take them out. And then it says, the glory of God appeared, and the whole crowd stops because, okay, God's here right now. And then God just basically says, okay, you're all going to die. And he's ready to just send a plague and wipe them all out. Moses says, no, think about this. No, we're going to look bad. And God says, okay, I won't send the plague. I'll make you wander in the desert. You will all die because you don't want it. You're not going to the promised land, but your kids will go to the promised land. That's the glory of God coming and just boom, shuts up the opposition and brings death and destruction. Then the next time we see it in Numbers is Numbers chapter 16, Korah's rebellion. A faction of the Israelites, as they're wandering through the wilderness, there's a faction of the Israelites that rise up against Moses and Aaron, threatening to overthrow everything and bring the people of God, who are supposed to go to the promised land, bring them back to Egypt, to slavery. And while there's this insurrection happening, and there's threats of violence, and you don't know what's going to, it looks like there's going to be a war, it says the glory of God appeared, and suddenly people stop, and then God judges those who rose up in rebellion and opens the ground up and swallows them alive. Terrifying! Then after that, Korah's rebellion 2.0, Korah's gone, but the people of Israel who saw this happen, saw the ground open up, saw the glory of God, saw the ground open up, and saw all the Israelites, those who were rebellious, get swallowed alive, they blame Moses for it. And they say, you killed the people of God! You did that! Moses did not do that. God's glory did that. And so they complain against Moses, and now there's a threat that they're going to rise up in rebellion, and there's going to be more violence and destruction. And then it says again that the glory of God appeared, and this time he doesn't open the ground up and swallow them alive. He kills 14,700 people with a plague. That's the glory of God. That's terrifying stuff. This isn't just, oh, he's a nice cuddly bunny. No, his glory, it can be very utterly terrifying. We also see the Ark of the Covenant. It was often called the glory of Israel. There's a time, and God said his presence would be upon it. His glory would be in this ark, this physical object. The Philistines capture it, and they bring it back home, and they think, yeah, we've defeated the God of Israel. Aren't we awesome? Well, no, because it says the glory of God broke out among the Philistines and sent an infestation of mice and tumors. It's not a tumor. And so the Philistines freak out because they've got tumors and mice running around everywhere. They're like, get rid of this thing! We can't handle the glory of God. Terrifying. And then there's another time where King David, he wants to transport the ark into bring it to Jerusalem. And rather than, God gave rules on this is how you transport the ark. He was very clear about it. And rather than respect those rules, King David just does what he wants to do, and he puts it on an ox cart. It's being dragged on the ox cart. The ox tumbles. The ark starts falling off of it. And Uzzah, rather than respecting, this is the glory of God. You don't mess with God. You don't touch God. You don't go help God out. He puts his hands out to hold up the ark, and boom, instantly killed by the glory of God. So there's a level to the glory of God that is completely terrifying. I don't think we're supposed to feel comfortable when we think about the glory of God. We're not necessarily supposed to feel like warm fuzzies about it. We're supposed to be awed, that we go, oh my gosh, he is so otherworldly, so beyond anything I know and anything that I'm comfortable with, that I'm going to make sure that I'm right before God when I'm in his presence. You don't just wander into the glory of God and, hey, what's up, buddy? You doing all right? Yeah. No, this is God. He's here right now, and he's bigger than anything you can possibly imagine. It's kind of, and yet there's a beauty to it, and we're supposed to be drawn to the glory of God, not run away in fear. I think of it kind of like a bug zapper, You've got a bug zapper, you see the bug just whirling around it, and it's like, it's so beautiful. Zap! You want to be right before God. Don't just wander in and act like you know what's going on. So there's, as I've been reading about the glory of God, studying the glory of God, again and again, I've been seeing, wow, there is a fear aspect to that, and we have to acknowledge that he is powerful, he's mighty, he's awe-inspiring, but you don't mess around with him. He's God. He does what he wants. Reminds me of a scene in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if it's in the movies or not. I've spent years since I've seen the movies, and they're not as good as the books anyway. So there's a scene in there where the kids, they're in Narnia, and they're just kind of trying to figure out where they are and what's going on, and they encounter the beaver family, because of course, why wouldn't you have a beaver family in Narnia? So they encounter the beaver family, the beavers start explaining to them how Narnia works and why it's winter and all that and who's in charge, and they talk about the king, Aslan, and then they mention, oh yeah, Aslan, and this is C.S. Lewis's metaphor for God, Aslan, and they mention, oh yeah, by the way, Aslan is a lion. And so Susan asks, is he safe? I would feel very nervous to meet a lion. And Mr. Beaver responds, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You know, I think about the glory of God reminds me of that. That it's not, God's not safe necessarily. Yes, the safest place to be is in the presence of God, is in the will of God. Yes, I do believe that. However, if you just take that lightly and you're like, and you don't come in through Jesus, you don't come in forgiven, cleansed by him, and you come in with pride and arrogance thinking it's all about you, no. The presence of God would be very unsafe for you. Deal with the sin, repent, receive Jesus' forgiveness, come in humility. Now, okay, now it's going to be safe there. But just alone, taken as a whole, no, God is not going to be controlled. He's not going to be manipulated. He's not under your influence or your authority. He is God. He will do what he wants to do. He will not always do what you think is comfortable or safe, but he will be good. That's what I, the impression I get with the glory of God. I want to talk about look at three different people today that had encounters with the glory of God and through their encounters kind of help us understand what does it mean that his glory will fill the earth. First one is Ezekiel. Ezekiel had some trippy encounters. So he's with the exiles in Babylon. And Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, a gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures." And then he starts talking about all these different creatures, describing what they looked like. There's gleaming, burning bronze figures, flashes of fire around them, lightning flashing around them. They've got four wings, four faces, bodies are a mixture of man and animals. When they move, there's a sound, he calls it a sound of a tumult, the sound of mighty rushing waters, the sound of the voice of God, the sound of an army marching. It's this terrifying, trippy, wild experience. And then he talks about up above those creatures, there's this expanse, and he describes it as awe-inspiring crystal. It sounds so trippy, so wild, so weird. You know, when I was a kid in the 1980s, we had some really trippy, weird cartoons, kids' shows with these weird creatures and stuff, and like I don't know, Smurfs, Gummy Bears, Bozo the Clown, weird stuff. So Fraggle Rock, Mr. Goodbody. Slim Goodbody.
The snorks,
right, yeah. So Ezekiel has this vision of these crazy creatures, and it's wild. It's really trippy. Ezekiel is full of these really trippy visions. And then we get to verse 26. It says, "And above the expanse," so that crystal-like, awe-inspiring crystal expanse, "above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward," you know, this would be Jesus, the Son of Man, "and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire." Everything's the appearance of. He's like, I don't know what it was like, but it was kind of the appearance of his waist, and it was the appearance of fire, but I can't describe it, guys. It was weird, it was wild, it was crazy, it was cool, I loved it, but yeah, I don't know, it was kind of like this. "As it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain." Okay, rainbow. He means a rainbow there. The appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. That's a rainbow. The ESV kind of annoys me sometimes. It does that. It takes something. It's like, just call it a rainbow, guys. Don't have to be weird. It's a rainbow. All right. There's a rainbow around him. "And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So Ezekiel, has this crazy vision with weird creatures and colors and lightning and thunder and loud noises and all that. And that doesn't freak him out. But then when he sees the glory of God beyond that, that freaks him out. He falls on his face. The next time Ezekiel sees the glory of God is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 23. "So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal." So he's referring to what happened in Ezekiel 1. "And I fell on my face." You know, again, same thing. He sees the glory of God and he can't take it. His knees buckle, boom, falls on his face. And then we see in Ezekiel 43, again, the glory of God appears, and similar response. There's four times that Ezekiel sees up close and personal the glory of God. Three of the four times, he has the same response. He falls on his face. So I'm guessing the fourth time he probably did the same, it just didn't make it into the scriptures. There's a fifth time where he saw the glory of God from a distance. Maybe then he didn't fall on his face. It wasn't as freaky. But Ezekiel 43, we see the same thing happening, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, referring back to Ezekiel 1, and I fell on my face. Again, we see this pattern with Ezekiel over and over again. When he sees the glory of God, he doesn't just go, hey, that's cool. Man, I like the rainbows. What's up, buddy? No, he falls on his face. And this isn't just the word fall use here. You know, my mind goes, well, did he fall or did he just like go, well, I kind of lowered myself on my face? No, it means he fell. There's a word for to bow down that Ezekiel uses and is translated bow down or worship. He didn't just bow down and go, oh, wow, you're amazing, bow down. He fell down because he's looking at God and he's going, I don't know what to do. Boom. He's terrified in the presence of God. So there's a level, there's an aspect to the glory of God. And as you know, yeah, we look ahead to the glory of God filling the earth. Man, I can't wait for that day. And we see it progressively. You look at the trace of history, you see there's been a progressive filling the earth with his glory as the church rises up. There's been that, but there's going to be a day where God's like, yeah, the progression's over. Boom! I'm filling it with my glory. Jesus is coming, glory everywhere. And there's, yeah, I'm looking forward to that day. It's going to be awesome and beautiful, but there's a level of, the terror that goes with the glory of God. That it's not just, he's your buddy. He is the living God, a consuming fire. So Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees the glory of God, the thing that I think above all else, the thing that he took away there was the fear of God. That he understood this is not something you trifle with. This is God. And if you're not okay, if you're not right before him, it's not comfortable. Even if you are right before him, you've seen God. I don't think, you know, when I think about when I die and when we die and we stand before God, there's going to be a level of just instant love. You see Jesus and you see the Father, you see the Holy Spirit, and you're like, wow, you just want to worship them. You want to love them. But I think there's going to be this holy fear that you're like, wow, he's beyond anything I ever imagined. I've imagined that there's going to be a lot of us who just fall on our faces and go, oh my gosh, Lord, I just, don't kill me. Thank you for Jesus. So Ezekiel, I think he understood the fear of God in his glory. Next guy, Moses. Exodus 19, Israel, they've left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and they're encamped around Mount Sinai, getting ready to meet with God. And then God covers the mountain in his glory. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but I'll just give you kind of an overview and then look at some of them. There's sound of loud trumpets, there's thick clouds, smoke, fire, earthquakes, thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. And the people, they see God just boom, his glory descends on this mountain, and they're terrified. The people are so afraid that, you know, God is calling them to come up and meet with him. He's like, check it out, I'm awesome, aren't I? And they're like, yeah, Moses, you go. And so we get Exodus chapter 20 then, verse 21, it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. His presence, his glory falls on the mountain. There's all this crazy stuff going on. The people are terrified. They're like, we don't want to go close to God. We're freaked out by God right now. Moses, hey, you go up there. And Moses isn't scared. He recognizes the glory of God. He recognizes the fear of God. And then he goes in humility. He's drawn close to the glory of God. Then we get, Moses goes up on the mountain. He meets with God. He receives instruction, the law, all sorts of commandments and things. And then he comes back down. And then God calls Moses and the elders to come up even further on the mountain. Exodus chapter 24, we'll read verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Can you imagine how crazy that would have been? There's this mountain out in the wilderness. The fire of God's fallen on it. There's thunder, lightning, loud trumpets, and it talks about the sound of the trumpets got louder and louder. So, I don't know. All of this would freak me out. It's all shaking, and there's fire and smoke, and Moses and the elders, God's like, come on up here, guys, the people of Israel. You know, there's some estimates, there could have been hundreds of thousands of them. They're like, we don't want anything to do with this. That's terrifying. And Moses and the elders just go up into that. And not only do they see this, the stuff happening, but they see God himself, and then they have dinner with God. I don't know if I could eat. I think I'd be remembering Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Like faces melting. No, I'm not eating when I'm thinking about faces melting. Thank you, God. But no, I'm just going to refrain. I'll wait. I think I would be throwing up. Like, wow, this is terrifying. God is here. But they chill, and you know, there must have been something that in the presence of God that they're like, no, he's beckoning us. And he drew them in. And then we see, God beckons Joshua and Moses and Joshua to go up even higher on the mountain, deeper into his presence. Verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses went on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Part of me, I think that would be so awesome, and part of me, I'm like, that sounds really terrifying, you know, to go into this. But yeah, I would do it. I think it'd be fun. I'm like that moth going around the bug light. I'm like, I gotta see it. Zap. I don't care. I gotta go. I want to see the glory of God. I want to go close to God. And man, I think about this. I'm like, I don't want to be like the children of Israel who are scared to get close to God. I want to draw near. And thanks to Jesus, we can. Then we see in Exodus 33, Moses sees God's glory again. So Moses, he's up on the mountain, higher up this time, deeper, closer to the glory of God with Joshua there. And God lays out and gives him more commandments and things. And then Moses comes down with the commandments, sees that the Israelites have cut loose a little bit, gone native. They started worshiping a golden calf. And then Moses gets upset. God gets upset. Everybody's upset. Moses goes back up again, and in the process, Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And here in Exodus 33, verse 19, and he said, this is God. God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, despite the danger, despite the fear that he sees, Moses wants to go close. And so God's like, all right, I'm going to let you get as close as possible because you're hungry for me. And then we see in verse 34, God does what he promised. As chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, Moses did what I think should come naturally when you're in the presence of God, when you see the glory of God. When he pulls back the mask, you're like, oh my gosh, here's God. That you bow your head, you worship God. If you're not going to fall on your face in terror, then you bow your head and you worship him. You say, okay, God, you are awesome. You are good. I think Ezekiel shows us in the glory of God, there's the fear of God, that we understand and respect God, that we understand the fear of God, we respect him, we understand he's full of awe and majesty, and you don't mess around with him. And I think in Moses, you get a little bit of that, and I think beyond that, though, we see the goodness of God. That Moses, you know, the children of Israel, they stopped at the fear of God. They didn't want to go close. Moses goes close, and he sees beyond the fear of God to, wow, God is merciful. He's good, he's gentle, he's faithful, he's loving. So that's an aspect, another aspect to the glory of God is his goodness. All right, number three, David. David saw the glory of God, and he goes, even gets a new light to it. So Ezekiel saw, I think, the fear of God, or shows us the fear of God. Moses shows us the goodness of God. David shows us the beauty of God. In the Old Testament, God chose to put his glory in specific locations. One of those locations was the tabernacle. When the Israelites were going into the promised land, God told Moses, build a tent where you guys will worship me, where you do the sacrifices, and where the priests will honor me and serve me. So they build this tent. They call it the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And everywhere they traveled, they would set up the tent, and then they take it down and they set it up again. When they first set up the tent, the way they describe it, it's in Exodus chapter 40. Remember, as they were going through the promised land, God sent his presence with them, and as a manifestation of his presence and his glory, it was the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of clouds during the day that they could always look up and see, okay, God is here. It's just clouds, or God, there's the fire. God is here with us. And they would see a real visible present, manifestation of the presence of God. Well, when they built the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that cloud and that pillar of fire, whoosh, comes down into the tabernacle. The glory of God, it says in Exodus 40, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And there's so much density, so much intensity of his presence that not even Moses can go in. You know, Moses who went up on the top of the mountain, Moses who had a meal with God, Moses who saw God in the cleft of the rock. Now the presence of God, the glory of God is in the tabernacle. Not even Moses can go in this time. And so everybody's just looking at the presence of God. Well, the same thing happened later when they got into the promised land. Now they don't need the traveling portable tabernacle anymore. Now they want to build a temple, a stable temple for God. So David gathers together all the materials for it. Solomon builds this temple. And same thing happens when they dedicate it to God. Whoosh, fire comes down from heaven. There's smoke, there's clouds, there's darkness, and nobody, not even the priests, can go into the temple and minister. Yeah, in the tabernacle. So the power of God filled the temple, it filled the tabernacle, and this is the place where, you know, Moses would go and he would meet with God in the tabernacle, and what would happen? The glory of God would come on him and he'd come out of the tabernacle and he would terrify the Israelites because it talked about that he was shining, that he was glowing with the glory of God, and so he had to actually put a veil, cover his face up so people wouldn't be freaked out by him. This is the glory of God in the tabernacle, or in the tent of meeting, in the house of God, in the temple. David hungered for that. He longed for that glory of God. Psalm 26, verse 8, David prays, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He wasn't scared of it. He didn't run away like the Israelites did. He didn't see the glory of God and go, no, that's not for me. I'm just going to stay away. He longed for it. He loved it. He wanted to be there where God's presence was, where his glory was, no matter how terrifying it might be, no matter how otherworldly and trippy it might be, he knew, I want that. I want to be close to God. Psalm 63, verse 2, he says again there, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He wrote these words while he was on the run from King Saul, being hunted down like an animal. Probably he's looking back, remembering the times when he could go into the tabernacle, when he could go into the tent of meeting, and when he could see the glory of God. And he's like, here I am in the wilderness now. Here I am in the caves now. Man, I remember when I used to go into the sanctuary, and when I saw God, and when I felt his presence, and when I knew God is here, and I saw his goodness. I knew the fear of God, and I felt him all around me. Man, I want that. I think above all else, what David saw in the glory of God was the beauty of God. He understood the fear of God. He understood the goodness of God. But I think what really drove him was that God was beautiful, amazing, beyond comprehension. That the way that he works, his wisdom, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, the way that he designed the universe, the way that he works in relationships, the way that he seeks us out, draws us after him, the way he's protected us, that David would look at all that and go, God is beautiful. And that would draw him closer and closer into God. Psalm 27, verse 4, King David writes, One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The glory of God is something that, okay, looked at a distance. Yeah, we need to start with the fear, I think. We need to understand God is to be feared. He's not the Easter Bunny. He's not Santa Claus. He's not your favorite uncle. He is God. He's so otherworldly, beyond our comprehension, that even Ezekiel, with these trippy descriptions of him, even there Ezekiel's like, yeah, but it wasn't quite like that. Here's a super trippy explanation of what happened to me, but it's the appearance of that. I can't really describe it. God is beyond our understanding of everything. And yeah, we should start with that fear that we recognize in the glory of God. We need it. He's not going to be, you know, it's not something to be trifled with. But we can't stop there and, like the children of Israel, run away. Okay, you start there with the fear of God, and then we got to draw close like Moses, going up higher and seeing that God is good. And yeah, he's to be feared, but he wants to bless us. He wants to be good to us, and he will do what's right. And then we go even further, like David, where David saw the beauty of God and longed to be in the presence of God and gaze upon God and seek after God. You know, we get distracted by so many things in the world that are meaningless in comparison. You know, our finances, all the things in the news. You know, we get so worked up. Did you see what Republicans are equally stupid. Maybe not equally, but they all also do dumb stuff. But we complain about what the Democrats are doing. We complain about what Biden does. Oh, did you see this? Did you see that? He had food on his face. What the heck? That was really weird. If you saw the food on the face clip, that was bizarre. But we get so worked up about all this stuff, or things in our lives, or things that, you know, whatever, prophetic things, the end times. And we're like, oh no, the beast, the antichrist, what's going to happen? It's like, look, let's have the heart of David. We're hungering for the presence of God. Where whatever's happening around us, whatever. That's not, I don't care. Ultimately, I want Jesus. I want to have a hunger for God. I want to have a passion for God. I want to know the fear of God like Ezekiel. I want to know the goodness of God like Moses. And I want that to draw me closer and closer so I see the beauty of God like David here, where he said, this is where I want to be. I want to spend time with God. I want to worship him. I want to pray to him. I want to read my Bible. I want to develop my relationship with God. I want to talk to him as I'm driving down the street. I want to think about him while I'm at work. I want to just hunger and thirst for God, because the rest of this stuff, whatever. I don't care. Jesus is going to take care of it. It's not my deal. Amen. All right. One more thing. Actually, a couple more things. But another guy on the top. This is a bonus guy. Bonus guy who had an experience with God. So I told you I'd have three of them, but I have a fourth one here. He's in a class all his own. He kind of encapsulates all of these things, the things that Ezekiel experienced, the things that Moses experienced, the things that David experienced and saw and sought after in the glory of God. This guy has all that and more. This is Jesus. He knows a little bit about the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God, the Logos, the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the most complete picture of the glory of God. If you want to know what it looks like to have the glory of God, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it's going to look like when the earth is filled with his glory, imagine the earth filled with Jesus's everywhere. That's the glory of God. Ezekiel gives us a picture of it. Moses gives us a picture of it. David gives us a picture of it. You can look at other instances. The stuff with the ark, killing people. Well, the glory of God on the ark, killing people. The stuff with God opening up the earth and swallowing Korah and those who were rebelling. Okay, that's a picture of the glory of God. But you want a perfect picture of the glory of God? Look at Jesus. Not just Jesus in the Gospels, all of Jesus. Jesus from the beginning of time, because Jesus didn't just all of a sudden get created when he was born. He existed for all of eternity. Look at Jesus from then. Look at his time on the earth. Look at him coming back one day. The life, the whole cycle of who Jesus is, that's the glory of God. Everything around him is surrounded in glory. His birth was announced by angels shining with the glory of God. He lived in glory. He shone with glory at the transfiguration. He demonstrated the glory of God in miracles. It's in John 11. It talks about that. He entered into glory through the cross. Luke mentions that. He was raised. God raised him from the dead through the glory of God. He was counted worthy of glory. He was crowned with glory. One day he's going to return in glory. He has more glory than Moses. Twice in the New Testament he's called the Lord of glory. This is Jesus, not just a lamb-petting hippie who wants to spread love and good vibes. Jesus is full of glory. The glory that was on the ark, the glory that was in the temple, the glory that caused Ezekiel to fall on his face, the glory that caused the Israelites to say, Moses, you get up there, we're too scared. And that Moses sought after and hungered after, the glory that David wanted, that's Jesus. That's in Jesus. He is the Lord of glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Isn't that cool? All that fearsome, terrifying, awesome, awe-inspiring, trippy, crazy, what the heck's going on there? Man, I think I'm going to pee my pants. Glory of God. Jesus. That, mark that on your calendars. I think that's the first time I've said that in church. I can't be certain, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus manifested the glory of God. If you want to know what the earth will look like when it's filled with the glory of God, look at Jesus. You see His love, you see His compassion, you see His goodness, and you see some very fearsome aspects to Jesus. You know, the story in the Gospels, Jesus, He's still tough. I mean, he's very tough there. He's very loving, very compassionate, but also tough. But then we go to like Revelation. You see Jesus in Revelation. Yeah, He's got swords coming out of His mouth. He's glowing with fire, and His eyes are burning bright. And, okay, you don't mess with Jesus. And we see very clearly that He's going to come back one day in power and glory and just stomp the enemy completely. So you want to see the glory of God, you look at Jesus. Habakkuk 2:14. Just to go back there. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ultimately, we have this hope that one day, you know, I think there's a progressive element to this that we see throughout the scriptures, a theme of the kingdom of God growing. It's a seed. It's a rock that Daniel talked about, a rock that comes from heaven and grows bigger and bigger. So we see a theme of the kingdom of God progressively growing and taking over the planet. Not that the church as an institution takes over the planet, but that Jesus, through people, brings His blessing and His kingdom to the earth. So we do see that, and we also see that there's wheat and tares right up until the end. And when Jesus one day will come in and go, all right, progression's over. I'm bringing it up from, you guys built it, you know, through my spirit. We've worked together to go from zero to 25. I'm going from 25 to 100 now. We're just getting the job done. One day the earth will be filled with the glory of God, with Jesus' presence everywhere. The goodness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus flooding the planet. And that's the end point. That's what we set our hearts on. So let me close with five quick things. What do we do with this? You know, I like sermons that tell me what to do. Maybe you don't. I like learning interesting stuff, but at the end of the day, I'm like, but what do I do? You know, tell me something. I need to know what to do with my life. So five quick things here. What do we do with this? You know, okay, it's interesting. Jesus is the glory of God. Okay, Moses, David, Ezekiel, they saw the glory of God. Okay, it's cool. All right, I get it. What do we do with this? All right, number one, make sure your heart is right before God. You know, going back to Ezekiel's experience in the glory of God, how terrifying that was. Going back to Moses and, you know, the fire of God and the trembling on the mountain and all that, and everybody's terrified of God. If you're not right before God, you don't get to go into His presence. And, you know, the reality is God's glory is everywhere all the time. He's just holding back from us so He doesn't melt us. He could just, you know, half an hour from now, 30 seconds from whatever, He could come back right now, boom, and boom, glory everywhere. You gotta be ready. You don't know. You don't know if it's gonna be tonight. You don't know if it's gonna be 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years. We don't know. But you need to make sure that your heart is right, that you're ready for the presence of God, that you're ready to stand in His glory. How do you do that? You trust in Jesus. It's not by doing better and better. It's by surrendering to Jesus, knowing that He paid the price for you. He covers you in His blood. He washed you of your sins. And so, you know, if you're holding on to sin, let it go. Just repent of it and receive His forgiveness, receive His cleansing, and now you can go into the presence of God and you don't have to be like the Israelites who ran away. You can be like Moses who went up close, like David who went up close, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, even though he's terrified, he still keeps going back. You know, he's got this addiction for falling down in the presence of God. I get this impression that he kind of liked it, that he's like, yeah, I know it's freaking me out, but do it again, God. I love that. So number one, make sure your heart is right before God. If it's not right, get it right. Receive Jesus' forgiveness. Number two, draw near to God. Don't run away. You know, we have this amazing invitation to come into the presence of God, to dine with God, to sit before God, to see God, to hear from God, to the maker of the universe, the one who knows all secrets, who knows everything in your heart and knows how to sort out all the problems in your life. We have this amazing invitation. Come. I want you to come. I'm your Father. You're my children. Come to me. So draw near to Him. Don't get distracted by all the other things out there. Don't get afraid of God and run away. Let that glory of God draw you close like it did for Moses and David and Ezekiel. Number three, walk in peace. Jesus promised that He's going to fill the earth with His glory. We don't have to, that's not our responsibility. You don't have to stress out about what's going on. If there's darkness over here or there's problems over here, we know it's not going to last. We know Jesus will defeat it. If there's something that's challenging His glory in your life or in our world, we don't have to worry about it. We can walk in peace because Jesus promised He's going to take care of it. So walk in peace. Number four, love your enemies. You know, Jesus said He's going to fill the earth with His glory. He's the one who's going to stomp the enemy. He's the one who's going to defeat critical race theory, the LGBTQIA plus, minus, subtract, square root agenda. He's going to deal with that stuff. He's the one who's going to, you know, stomp the commies. You don't have to do that. You love your enemies. You preach the gospel. You worship Jesus. He's going to wipe out every enemy. And there's probably some enemies that you're like, man, Lord, just wipe them out. That He's like, no, I got a better plan. I'm going to turn them into friends. I'm going to come and rescue them from that so they're not enemies any longer. Your job is to love your enemies. Let Jesus wipe them out. He's promised He's going to do it one day, and He knows how to do it way better than you do. He knows how to sort through what's good and what's bad, so you love your enemies. That doesn't mean that you go, oh yeah, it's cool. I like critical race theory. I like all that stuff. You know, BLM. No. You stand on the truth, and you differentiate. This is truth. These are lies, and I don't support that. But it's not your responsibility to destroy every evil thing out there. Jesus is going to do it. You love people. You love God. You love your enemies even. You preach the gospel. Number five, preach the gospel, make disciples, raise up leaders, and establish churches. You know, I mentioned it a couple of times, that part of the way that God will fill the earth with His glory is progressive. It is through His people surrendering to Him, being full of His glory, and then going out and sharing His word, making disciples, building churches, raising up leaders for the ministry, and through that, the kingdom of the glory of God will fill the earth. That's not the only way, but that's a part of the way. So you have a role to play. Your life here on the earth is not just to waste time and try to just be blessed and stay out of trouble. Use your life to spread the glory of God everywhere you can around you. Amen?
Amen.
All right, Jesus, thank you. You are alive and good. Thank you for your glory, Lord, that even though there's terrifying, utterly terrifying aspects to it, Lord, thank you that we can draw near through the blood of Jesus, that we don't have to run away afraid, but that we can come close, fully understanding the fear of God, fully understanding that you could wipe us out with a mere thought, and yet through Jesus, you welcome us to come close, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for the goodness of God that we see in your glory. Thank you for the beauty that you have, Jesus. And thank you for your plan, that you're going to fill the earth with your glory and with your goodness, and that you have not abandoned us, that you haven't written anybody off, and that it's not all our responsibility, our load, our burden to carry, but that, Jesus, you have it all laid out already, and that you know that you're going to come back and you're going to destroy every evil thing and spread your glory all over the planet. We thank you for that, Jesus. And I pray for us, God, that you would give us grace to stand in peace and grace to love our enemies, not just get stuck in the culture wars and fighting those who you're trying to rescue. And give us grace to seek you and to be passionate about drawing into your presence and not getting distracted by all the crazy stuff around us. And give us eyes that are focused on you and your glory, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are going to